You are listening to Microchurches, a podcast for missionaries and leaders living out their God-given calling through this small expression of the church. This podcast is meant to encourage, equip, and contribute to the overall discussion of this smaller way. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy. You're listening to Microchurches, a podcast for people brave enough to be small. This is your host, Tommy Wilkerson, and in this season, we are talking to network leaders and microchurch leaders, figuring out what they're learning as they go about microchurch life and are walking with other microchurch leaders themselves. And so in this episode, I am incredibly excited beyond words, because I have Shauna Sturgeon of Watershed Collective out in Iola, Kansas on this episode with me. And so Shauna, thank you so much for hopping into this episode.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Excited to be here.
Yeah, for sure. And so how did I meet you, Sean? I think I met you through Exponentials Learning Community on Microchurch Networks. We were in Texas.
Yes.
And yeah, it was just such a cool experience to hear what you have going on in Iola, and just, I don't know, what you are learning as you're going about, I guess, microchurches in more rural communities. And so, I mean, just the fire that you carry, the passion that you have about this community of people, to me, as I was thinking about the season, it just made sense that we would have you on it at some point. And so, thank you once again for hopping into this. And so I would love maybe for you to tell us a bit about yourself, and yeah, the story of Watershed.
Okay. Yeah. Well, let's see. My husband and I got involved in ministry just kind of accidentally, haphazardly. We moved back to our hometown that we graduated high school from. We're high school sweethearts. And that wasn't something I was ever planning on doing. That's one of the first nevers that God slipped on its head and said, no, you're going back there. And we just started doing youth ministry because it was a need that we saw. We just, because my husband works at a nuclear power plant, we just saw ourselves as highly paid youth pastors. We didn't need any resources from the church, and poured into that. And that youth group just kind of blew up, as far as we were drawing in kids that were not church, kids from other church denominations. It became this beautiful ecumenical, welcoming youth group. And unfortunately, our church at that time wasn't real jazzed about that, because membership was a big push. And so we found out that a lot of our students and their families were driving out to this little bitty church in the middle of nowhere, literally in a town of 25 people called Lamont. Yeah. Lamont Wesleyan Church. And we're like, well, we might as well be going to church where our students, most of them, are going. And so they kind of adopted us as this youth group, and we partnered with them. And man, I remember that first time we met with our students. My husband and I are driving home, and we're like, for the first time, we feel like we have wind in our sails instead of just constantly fighting a headwind. And it was just really neat. And we believed that Lamont was going to plant a church in our area at some point, because they just had so many people driving there. And they did. And actually, out of that town of 25 people where that church is, they've now planted 3 or 4 churches, which is it's just amazing. I mean, imagine being in a town that small and sending 100 of your people to go off and plant a church, and thinking, where are we going to replace them? But God's been faithful to just constantly keep blessing them because of their willingness just to give over. So they eventually did plant a church in our area, and we were part of that and helped with that. And then about a year into that church becoming established and being on its own 2 feet, we felt like God was calling us to lead out and go plant again. And Iola was just one of those places that was on our hearts. So we moved there, planned on doing the same kind of launch large thing, find a building, fill it kind of model. And life got turned upside down. Our house flooded. And my bedroom was my husband and mine's bedroom was our dining room for a year. Wow. Yeah. And our kids, they were in the living room for a year just because of what happened with the house and everything. And so didn't have a lot of energy to pour into what it takes to do that launch large model. And around that same time, I read Hugh Halter's book, Tangible Kingdom, and thought, you know, I think we need to approach this differently. I think this is the perfect way to reach our rural area. Because another thing that happens with Launch Large Church Plants is you can end up rearranging Christians because you're the new shiny thing in town. I really didn't want to do that. People dog on rural churches a lot and pick, you know, just kind of talk down about them. And I feel like there have been faithful people, whether they're doing it in the way that I think, you know, they've still been faithful in this area, serving the community far longer than I have. And we wanted to honor them and not be like that, where we come in and siphon off people. We're like, we felt like this being smaller and being intentionally about that was a better way to try to reach into pockets of the community that weren't being reached by a traditional church model. And it was, my husband started inviting people over to our house on Sunday night for dinner. We would just have conversations, pouring into them, asking them about life, tell me your story. And 6 months after that, they wanted to know, why do you do this? This is, you know, normal people don't do this. And so we're like, well, yeah, it's because of Jesus. Would you like to hear more? And they said, yes. And that's when the watershed was started.
Yeah. And you actually had we were talking a little bit before this about even the significance of the name Watershed and kind of how you landed at that. I'd love for you to share that with our listeners as well.
Yeah. So on Good Friday, my husband had a dream that we were called the Watershed. You got to go with it if it's on Good Friday and you're dreaming. But he looked at the meaning and we just felt like it was the perfect representation of who we want to be as a community of faith, that a watershed's an area of land that directs water to streams, rivers, and eventually the ocean. And we want to kind of be that place that helps people find God's Holy Spirit flow for their lives, sending them off to wherever it is God wants them to go. And they're, you know, we want to equip them to follow Jesus in the everyday and then just and send them rather than collect them. And it also represents watershed moments in people's life, you know, huge life change moments where a significant event takes place that changes the trajectory of your life. And so it was just the perfect fit for us because that's who we want to be.
That's beautiful. And so it sounds like, you know, going back a little bit to a piece of your story, I mean, for you, it sounds like, well, one, so you're not from Iola, you're from a different place. Where are you from originally?
Burlington, Kansas. So it's about 45 minutes away. It's where the nuclear power plant is, but my husband works. So that's why we were there. And my daughter had been dancing for a dance company in Yates Center, which is between Burlington and Iola. And I started teaching music lessons there because there were a lot of kids that were interested and I was able to do that. And that's kind of how I got to know some families in the Iola area. And that's how God started to just break our hearts for the area. It's just seeing the deep need that was there, that people just need Jesus. I remember my daughter was once at dance one night and stayed there late talking to her friends. And they were just talking about faith. And she was talking about what our family does and how we've lived our lives. And they're like, you guys need to come. You need to come to Iola. We need to hear this. It reminded me of the dream Paul had of the Macedonian man saying, come, we need you. And yeah, so that's what broke our hearts for the area and caused us to come here.
Yeah, because I mean, you were going to say that, earlier you said that, you know, one of your first nevers was like going back to your hometown or going back to this sort of rural area. And yet here you are and you've been there and you've been investing your life there. And so I guess I was curious about that story of like going from a place of never to nope, this is where you are actually. And doing some pretty significant ministry out of that place.
Yeah. So how I came about that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So when we joined with Lamont, they needed a worship pastor and asked if I would do that because I am skilled in that. And so I agreed and I was wanting to find some material just to help because I'd never done this before. And I read Ron Owen's book, Return to Worship. And in it, he told this story about this young lady in Australia that sang for her tiny local church in this little town and just really blessed them. And a mega church caught wind of her and her talent and swept her away. And he likened it to the ewe lamb date with David, you know, the David and Bathsheba story about the powerful taking all the talent and all the beautiful things with them. And I remember the Holy Spirit just saying very clearly to me, you will not be a ewe lamb, that this is the area, the places that I am called to reach, is these rural places that are like the Nazareth of the earth, that people think no good could possibly come from there. But we know that the best thing came from there, and that's Jesus, right? So yeah. God cares about these little places too.
Yeah. Which, I mean, I think is so, which is partially why I wanted to have you on this episode. I mean, as people maybe know or become more familiar with the underground and hear about microchurches, mm-hmm. The question always comes up. I mean, I think we even had an email recently asking us about microchurches in rural communities. Like, okay. Does this work in rural communities? And, you know, I mean, you'd know more than I would about, like, you know, conventional church planting strategies, like go to cities. So you got your LAs, your Chicagos, your, you know, New York, all that. And so there's, and then maybe how that eventually kind of branches out to suburbs and all of that. Yeah. But rural communities aren't really this conversation starter. It's not part of the conversation, right. Really. And yet, I don't know, I've heard you talk about it. And it becomes clear, like, oh man, there's actually a lot that we miss when we overlook these rural communities. And so, yes. I mean, I would love for you to share about that too. Like, what, I guess, God's heart for rural communities? What are we missing when we overlook these places? Maybe, I mean, we'll get to microchurches in that setting, but yeah.
Yeah, it's definitely an overlooked place. I was at Exponential once and overheard a conversation between two people. One person was trying to discern where to go and into church planting, and they were advised, I wouldn't go anywhere less than 25,000 people. And I wanted to laugh because at the time, you know, here we are in a town of 5,500, and we came from a church in a town of 25. We're believing in church planting in those areas too. And so I just wanted to laugh because I'm like, yeah, that's the perception, because, but God deeply cares for these places. A lot of people have a misconception that rural towns are these safe little bubble communities. They don't really need Jesus because everybody there just goes to church naturally and follows Jesus. And that's definitely not the case that we found. In fact, the whole nuns and duns, that's also the fastest growing belief set that in rural areas as well, just as much as in urban settings. And so, they're places that desperately need Jesus. They need hope, and lights to come into their place. Cause it's dark. It's dark here. A lot darker than you would think. But I also believe great potential, because the beautiful thing about rural places is that there's already this natural kind of community mindset built in. Everybody knows everybody. There's a lot of great relational capacity, because you can't, it's a lot harder at a rural place to just kind of put on your blinders and live in your own little world and not really have much interaction with people, because everywhere you go, you see someone you know, and you're always having conversations with people all the time that you know. And so there's a lot of wonderful already, let's all this network in place that you can tap into, that I think is a strength of rural communities that is also often overlooked. I also have a heart for rural pastors. I feel like sometimes people kind of have this mindset that that's where the JV team goes to serve. Like, you know, you couldn't cut it in the big time, so you have to go to the little time. And I think that's sad, because I feel like rural pastors that have served in these, a lot of them have served in the area for 30 plus years. I mean, where do you find that these days, right?
Yeah.
People who really know what it is to walk through life with people for the long term, you know, that long obedience by Eugene Peterson idea. Like, how many people in ministry do you know that have been in it, in the trenches for that long with this same group of people and loved them well through that? And I feel like we have a lot to learn from rural pastors that have been willing to just die to self and be unseen and do that beautiful hidden work of being like Jesus in their town and loving people the way Jesus has called them to love them. And so I think there's great capacity for us to learn from rural communities about what it looks like to be the community of Christ. And I think it's a lot. We lose something when we don't learn from them and when we just ignore those areas as places that are worth investing resources and time and energy into. Because, we're trained to think that's where you go to die, right? And it's not. It can actually be a beautiful place where you can go to live and thrive and flourish in the way of Jesus. So, I love rural places. I've grown to love them.
Yeah. And I mean, even to talk about like this church of 20, I mean, this town of 25 people that, you know, somehow has this church that's multiplying and sending, and just the way that that is spawning new churches and just the beauty of that. It's like, there's just so much that God is obviously doing in these places.
Yes.
Because he's always at work and he's everywhere doing all sorts of things.
Yes.
And so, we miss a part of, I guess, God's heart and his story when we overlook these places.
Yeah.
And I mean, I feel like I've heard you say this, and I don't know the percentage, but there's like a certain percentage of the country that is rural America.
Yeah.
Go for it.
Oh, no, I forget the exact number right now, but I want to say it's in the 30 millions, like, of people that live in rural places. And you always see, you see it when you look at political maps, right? When they show it on the board of how they vote. you usually see the cities that are blue and the rest of the counties in red. Well, that represents mostly a bunch of rural places that takes up the great majority, at least of land area, and not maybe of population, but it just shows you that, there are people that are living in those areas that don't necessarily know Jesus or know what it looks like to follow him.
Yeah. Yeah. And so maybe that being said, I'd love for you to kind of paint us a picture of, I guess, what the church looks like in your context specifically. But I guess you could speak to rural communities in general, but, you know, what they look like and maybe how microchurches make sense for the context in which you're in. So like in a town where it's 25 people, like it's like, oh yeah, microchurch makes sense because I mean, any church that you do there is probably going to be micro, but it's like it sounds like to you that like to go from this launch large to choose to do something deliberate. It's like, it wasn't that we had to do microchurches, but we sense that this was actually the thing to do. And so I'd be curious to, one, know what the church looks like in general in these rural communities and maybe Iola, but then also like how microchurches make sense in your context and in these places.
Yeah. So a few things. A lot of churches in rural areas are aging and dying off, and there a lot of the younger populations aren't being reached. They're not necessarily, they're just like the rest of the country in that they're suspicious of church and they're suspicious of the traditional model and of organized religion. And so there's a reticence there. And so a lot of the churches are just aging. Sometimes there is a mindset that has set in that we just want to keep hours going because there's this, they see the decline and there's this fear that if we go outside of ourselves, we'll just there's that fear that there's no hope for growth. So a lot of believers have lost that hour mindset, I think, because I just think they've lost hope. The things that they've always known are no longer working and they don't know how to pivot. And that's another reason why I think it's so vital for microchurches and different models to go to rural areas, because a lot of the believers here, it's not that they don't care about the people in their town that don't know Jesus. They just don't know what to do. And they don't know the best ways to reach them. And when they try, it often comes off as, just not genuine, but their hearts are. And so I feel like, one, we need models and people there that can show people another way of being the church, and that it's okay to let go of what you've always known and move into some different spaces so that you can see the Holy Spirit work in and amongst his people and reaching new people again. So I think that's one thing. So because they're dying, there's often a lack of a thriving, flourishing community of faith in a lot of rural places. And so the need is really great. And then what I love about church being small is that you don't have to raise funds necessarily for a salary. You can be co-vocational. You don't need to raise a bunch of money for a building. And that was one reality that hit my husband and I when we were looking at the economic situation of where we're at. It's going to be really difficult to raise the funds needed to get a building, have a salary, you know, and do all the things that we typically think of with how we have been planting churches a lot in America. The resources just aren't there in rural communities for that. And there's a lot of people in rural communities that are bitter about that. In fact, when we first moved here, and this isn't to put down what this church did, it just opened my eyes. There was a local church in town that had been planted several years ago, and they were given the bowling alley as a new building for them so that they could grow and expand. And I was like, oh, what a great opportunity that they could, you know, keep that bowling alley going and invite the community in. But instead, they, you know, tore it all out and made it their church building. And I, on social media, I remember just reading through all the anger in town about that. And so many people saying, we already have big, expensive church buildings that do nothing for the community. Why do we need another one? And the cognitive dissonance of the people in the, well, you can come to our activities that we host, you know, I'm like, no, that's not it, guys. There's a lot of bitterness there too, that churches have spent a lot of money on their own thing and not necessarily poured back out resources that are a benefit to the people in the community that really are hurting in deep ways, especially economically. There really is a lot of hopelessness. Most people can't afford to stay, but they also can't afford to leave. Yeah. And how do you help people out of that? And a lot of the churches just aren't seeing that need. But I also have found that in working alongside them with the ones that are willing to kind of get to know us and what we're doing, you can see the light bulbs start to go off of possibilities about what we could be as the body of Christ and how we might, you know, check and adjust and shift our focus to actually reach the community, the parts of our community that are in desperate need.
Yeah. And it sounds like, you know, I mean, part of your story, but then also I think in conversations where we had like to talk about that, I mean, there's just barriers that come, right? So, and the heart that you have for pastors is like the isolation perhaps that happens in a lot of these rural communities because they're spread out. Maybe the teenagers or people who are becoming young adults who maybe want to leave because maybe there's just not a whole lot of opportunity there and trying to convince them to stay. Or to see that their place is beautiful and it's worth investing in. And it's not just, small time so that you can leave and go do stuff in the big time. But then also, you know, I guess as I'm thinking about, you know, churches and church planting in general, it feels like, you know, microchurches are becoming more accepted and people are curious about them. I think COVID had a lot to do with that too, like forced us to think more creatively about the church. But there's still places and pockets of people who are, you know, even those people who are interested in microchurches, there's still a lot of paradigm shifting that has to happen because we've just been so, our minds have been shaped by what we have traditionally have seen as church, that to think about something else is hard. And I imagine that being true, maybe even more so in rural communities. It sounds like it might be the same. But I guess for you, as you have, you know, tried to do microchurch stuff and have this collective of microchurches, how are you helping break the mental paradigms that people have around prevailing model churches and how are you navigating that?
At first it was a big barrier. When we first moved here, I reached out to several different pastors in town to try to develop a relationship, say, hey, we're in town, would love to partner with you, pray for you, encourage you in any sort of way. And there was not much interest at all. And so we just said, okay, we'll just focus on what God has called us to do here and follow Jesus in the way that he's showing us how we should be ministering here. And hopefully as time goes on, we can, you know, develop some trust there. I mean, there's always some distrust from rural communities toward new people that come in because they just assume that you're going to leave one day anyway. And so there's a reticence to get to know new people at first. And so we just continue to do our thing. When I would go on my prayer walks through town, I just remember praying that, you know, God would get rid of that spirit of competition that often happens here. Because another rural mindset is like, we see our pie is so small. And so we must cling to our piece of the pie with everything that we've got, because there's no more pie left for us. And that's actually not true. There's a huge population of people that, again, aren't being reached. And so it took some time, but we did try to partner with a Nazarene church in town for a little while. And, you know, that they thought it was interesting, but they were like, yeah, that's not for us. And one day I was driving home from a high school event and went a different way and noticed there was this cinder block building, not impressive at all, but it had this really flashy sign. And it said Waypoint Church, formerly Bible Baptist Fellowship. And I was like, whoa, that's a huge, like, that's not even a step change. That's a huge jump from, you know, just the name change was mind-blowing to me. And I'm like, I got to get to know what's going on at this place. And so I found the guy that was listed as pastor there and mentioned it, you know, just messaged him, hey, we're here. It's that kind of same thing that I've been doing. And he said, oh, are you guys in Iola? And yeah. And he said, I'd love to meet sometime and have lunch. Well, it turns out this little church had been planted by a man whose son was a senior pastor at a mega church out in St. Charles, Missouri. Mm. So way over by St. Louis, like 4 or 5 hours away. And his dad had retired and moved to Florida. And there's just this little church that was just hurting and in need of help. So this mega church kind of adopted them and just started pouring resources into them, helping them. Because of COVID, they became a live stream. That wasn't necessarily their original plan, but it just worked at the time, because they were really struggling to find a pastor that wanted to move to this area and invest in this church. And a few weeks after having dinner with the man that he'd been driving 4 or 5 hours every Sunday to just try to have a presence there and be a pastoral presence for these people. He texted my husband if he was interested in being the campus pastor for this little local church. And so at first we were like, no, you don't want anything to do with mega. That's like, you know. But as we started to just kind of attend on Sunday mornings and get to know the local people, we're like, we love these people. They're they're amazing. A lot of them are older, but they're newer to faith. And so there's still that natural curiosity about the possibilities of what God can do. And we just felt like it was a good fit. So yeah, my husband became the campus pastor, and I'm like, I feel like such a traitor. you know, here we are working with a mega church. But it's been really beautiful because we've been able to just kind of be there and share the DNA of the watershed. And we've seen this amazing cross-pollination take place. We had this Good Friday service where we just read through the story of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion in John. And we had different readers. And it was so beautiful to see an 80-year-old man get up and read his section, and then just have like a 23-year-old from Zimbabwe, which is get up and read. And it was just this beauty. And I've seen the people of this local church begin to become excited about, yeah, maybe we can be the church differently and just have hope again that, oh, God's not finished with us yet. There's more that can be done here. And so it's been a slow, you have to play the long game in rural communities. You can't, you know, there's a slowness to change, but there's not just an unwillingness there. You just have to be patient and take your time, honor them, listen to them and their input. A lot of times, you know, new pastors will come in and they know everything and they just tell them, this is how it's going to be. And no, I found that when you pause and you say, tell us your story and where you've been and your journey of faith and what you've learned and what you have, you teach me. I have something to learn from you. And you treat people like that, you know, they have something to teach you and that you're just not the expert in the room. It breaks down those barriers, and they're more willing and open to listen to what then you have to say, because you've given them space and honored them. So it is possible. I'm seeing it take place and it's blowing my mind. It's not how I thought it would be, you know? Okay. Yeah. But it's really beautiful.
Yeah. So when did you guys start Watershed? Was that 2020?
It was like 2019. So okay. Right before COVID. So we at least had some experience under us before COVID hit. But again, it really didn't do much as far as hurt our gathering community. It hurt the ability to start new micro churches, but we didn't have to do much pivoting, which was nice.
Yeah. And so is Waypoint and Watershed, is like Watershed like a part of Waypoint, or is it like two separate things that like your husband just so happens to be campus pastor for this thing, but like in your spare time, you guys are like running around doing microchurch stuff like ninjas.
Yeah, basically that's how it is right now. I mean, they're still separate entities. And again, there's cross-pollination. We have some people at the Watershed that will sometimes come on Sunday mornings to that service. And then some people from Waypoint that'll join us for Watershed because they're curious about it. They're still separate for now, but it's an even crazier partnership because Waypoint is technically Southern Baptist, which is why they approached my husband to be the campus pastor. He's been doing ministry all of his life, but ordination and doing all of that and going to seminary is not, you know, where he feels he's called to go. And I'm actually the ordained reverend, you know, like the Wesleyan Church. And that was another thing when we first had that conversation. You know, I expected to tell them who I was and they would just say, oh, no, yeah, that's not going to work at all. But actually, they've been very open to that and willing to partner with us and just be like, yeah, well, we just care about the kingdom. We're not going to worry about titles and this and that. And so I know how to kind of navigate those waters because I came from those waters. And it's still kind of separate, but I have hope for the future that maybe the two will somehow join into this thing, this network of micro churches in the community.
Yeah. Yeah. And so from 2019 beginning to now, where you stand currently, we've talked a little bit about what Watershed looks like in its partnership with Waypoint. And I think you guys do some student work. I think we've talked about some college students that you have worked with and work with currently. What does Watershed look like now?
So we have our main group is the one that meets in our home. And we have a lot of young adults. I would say our oldest people are my husband and I, but after that, 25 might be our oldest person. You know, it's a very, very young group of people, and it's made up of young adults who just decided not to go into, you know, further their education, but have stayed around to work and continue life in that way. And then there's a local community college that has recruited a lot of international students for their sports teams. And I think in 2018, they had 5 international students, and now they have hundreds.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. It's been a big jump. And so a lot of those international students are really attracted to what we do at the Watershed because they find it hard to just feel at home in some of the churches in town. So that's been really cool. It's funny because, you know, people say, you know, you should look like your surrounding neighborhood, you know, as a church. Yeah. And we're actually kind of the weird reverse of that because, you know, there's some Sunday nights where American citizens might be in the minority. But it's beautiful. It's been wonderful.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, I guess as you're doing this, I guess I'm curious, what are you learning as you go about microchurch life and journeying with, microchurch leaders? So it's like, it's one thing for you yourself as a microchurch leader, like there's things that you're learning. Yeah. Well, then there's also something that you're learning as you go about equipping other people who are leading microchurches and you're seeing some of the barriers and things that they're encountering. And so I guess I wanted to know, just talk to me and talk through what it is that you're learning, I guess, from both sides, what you're learning as you lead microchurches, but then also what you're learning as you go about equipping those who are leading microchurches.
Yeah. I think the biggest learning is just learning to keep it simple, that there is beauty in simplicity. And we so overcomplicate church so much. We want to codify it. We want to fit what we do into a list of things that can be then digested by others when it's successful. And just instead of trying to be big and flashy and grow by numbers, learning to embrace just the beauty of walking through everyday life with people and about just simply opening up and telling the story and learning from the story. We call what we do kind of an interactive sermon in our micro churches, which is, it's like DBS, you know, Discovery Bible Study, and just reading the story and answering the same set of questions about it every week. But just this interactive sermon, because something I've really learned too is, you know, we go on with assumptions thinking that, we're just taught to think this way as pastors, is that, oh, we're the expert in the room. We're the ones that know how to exegete and explain this, and this is what the Greek says, and, you know, and there's value in that, but getting rid of the assumption that I'm the expert in the room. And I'm the one that knows. There, we went through Exodus once a couple years ago. And I remember thinking, oh, this is really, you know, a challenging theological book. I should probably just, you know, do more teaching and talk more on this one. The Holy Spirit slapped me. And and I didn't. And we had way more fruitful conversations about scripture and dug deeper into it than we would have if it had just come from my point of view and my perspective. So, you know, getting rid of being the expert in the room and learning that other people have things to teach me about God and about what it looks like to follow Jesus, and keeping it simple so that other people are not intimidated about doing this work too. I mean, that's the thing. If we're going to find leaders, we have to show them that it's not complicated. We have to remove the barriers for them. Because when they hear, I think you could be a church planter, I think you could be a pastor, that comes with a lot of baggage and they get very intimidating. And I've found instead where if I just simply say, hey, you love people and you love Jesus, and I think you would be really great at hosting a safe conversation about Jesus with your friends, families, neighbors, coworkers, whoever it is God's laid on your heart to reach, I really think you could do that. Suddenly the light bulb goes off and they're like, yes, yes, I can do that. And they've seen me and my husband model simplicity. And they're like, of course we can do what you guys are doing. A couple years ago, I got pneumonia really bad, ironically, not from coronavirus, but from the rhinovirus, which is supposed to just cause the common cold, but instead it nearly killed me. I was on a ventilator for 5 days in the ICU it was really scary. But what was beautiful about that is that I was out, my husband and I were out for a month and a half or so, and they just kept going. Nothing changed. They said, we've got this. You guys go, you need to spend time in healing. We're praying for you, but we're going to be okay. And nothing changed other than just that my husband and I weren't there. Because again, they'd seen it modeled with simplicity. And even the young man that's been leading it, Alan, you know, he's learned to model simplicity as well. And he's empowered other people to lead and teach. And then just this last year, we've seen people being willing to step up and lead. And I've done less teaching than ever before. And I've gotten to witness, you know, a young man from Zimbabwe, a young man from South Africa teach us, a young lady who's a school teacher teach us. We've had so many people just being willing to step up and lead the conversation, which is then going to help them be leaders and learn that, yeah, church doesn't have to be complicated and being his people doesn't have to be complicated. It's just living in community one another and learning the way of Jesus. And it's beautiful. And yeah. And even at the jail, you know, you can have that assumption that these women, oh, they're the ones that need to hear from me because they just don't have their lives together, clearly, right? Mm-hmm. But no, I've learned so much from them and their insights on the story of Jesus that just has blown me away and taught me a lot. So I've really learned that discipleship really is about being a lifelong student, a student of the Savior and a student of his people. And so, you know, my job is more to see the potential, just like Jesus did, right? Because no one would have picked the woman at the well to be the one who would like lead her whole entire town to come and meet Jesus, right? No one would have, you know, she's the first evangelist, the longest conversation recorded in scripture with Jesus, and no one would have picked her. And then that's the type of discipleship Jesus modeled, was seeing the potential in people that others didn't, they didn't see in themselves and that others don't see, drawing that out and then empowering and equipping them. You go and you run and you do this because I believe in you. And I know Jesus has gifted you and he believes in you. And it's just beautiful. I was asked at Exponential, the luncheon for microchurch leaders, to share our discipleship process. Yeah, and I was trying to codify it. And I was like, this just feels like me trying to fit, you know, a square peg in a round hole. This just isn't working. And instead I just said, you know, what I've learned about discipleship is it's not a process that where you lead through people through these steps in the direction that you want to take them. Instead, it's a journey of living life alongside people, learning from them as they learn from you, and encouraging them and equipping them to walk in the way of Jesus. And it's messy. It's not going to go and follow your steps. It's going to be what it is. And learning just to trust the Holy Spirit to be the leader and the guide and the one that's changing people's lives and works in that. And he's the one that gets to direct the flow and where it goes, rather than me trying to say, this is who I think that's been a big lesson. And it's beautiful and more freeing, right? Because when now I don't have the pressure of trying to get people to where I want them to be, but I'm just give it over to the Lord. And I'm just faithful to continue to just do the same things that I know that works, which is telling the story of Jesus. I don't know why we don't think that doesn't work. you know, it does. And it's freeing and it's a lot more fun.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. So good. So good. And then with the people who are leading these microchurches, I mean, as you're walking with them, I mean, what are some of the barriers or difficulties that they're hitting that you're noticing? Like, okay, as kind of the overseer, network director, chief coach, whatever it is, it's like you're noticing, okay, this person has this problem, this person's encountering this difficulty, and maybe they're different, entirely different. But sometimes it's like, actually, it's the same. It just manifests itself differently. I'd be curious, like, what if you've noticed any kind of commonalities in the barriers of the microchurches and leaders that you're journeying with?
Yeah, I think there's really just one major one that hits people. It's the same one I've hit, is just continuing to believe that this way of being the church is important and matters, because what you do is it's a slow work, right? Mm. It takes time. It's more relational, measuring success, is very different. It's not the way we've always just been. I mean, I think it's so ingrained in American culture, this, you know, CEO business corporate model of being the church, that it's hard to deprogram from that. And there's just seems to be this constant, you know, cyclical struggle where we come back to, am I doing enough? Is what I'm doing, does it matter? Is it important work? And so learning to just help people see, measure success differently, that hey, you had someone step up and lead in your absence. That's huge. Mm. You know, it doesn't matter that your group was five this week, because my husband and I have always tried to remember quality over quantity, right? It's way more important. And that matters. And helping people just tell the stories of what's happening, and that those stories are what give us life, instead of trying to I've grown and now there's 3, 4, 5, 7, 10, you know, whatever micro churches that I've started. Instead, it's like, what is the transformation and life change that we're seeing in people, and reminding ourselves of that and telling those stories. It's just a challenge to feel like what you're doing is worthwhile sometimes. And I think we just need those reminders and to cling to those stories. One example was a young lady came, she had grown up in Rhode Island all her life in an all black neighborhood. Mm-hmm. And she's like, I came to Iola because I wanted some diversity, which I laughed. So I'm like, okay, that's interesting. And, you know, she said, thank you for inviting me into your home. You've made me feel like family, you know? And that to me was a huge win, you know, to have someone that came from an all black neighborhood be able to come to a town that's all white pretty much, and to come into our home and not feel any sense of judgment or racial tension, you know, that you're welcome here and we're family. And, you know, that to me was like, yes, that's who we want to be. And I cling to those types of stories. And I try to help other people cling to them too. What's a good story that's happened? How have you seen God work this week? And it's beautiful when you start conversations that way. It's like, oh yeah, God really is moving, because we're so programmed to focus on the negative and the things that have gone wrong, that we need to remind ourselves, no, God's still being faithful and he's still working and moving. I just need to open my eyes to see it.
Mm, so good. And so with the, this is interesting because, like the college group, obviously, you said they exist and have started in part for people who don't want to go to a stranger's house. So you're not always getting those people in your house. If it was about numbers and how many people can we fit in a room and look at us and this is who we are, it's like you'd be so, like that, those approaches would make no sense. Like it'd be the most frustrating experience. And yet it's like, yeah, you have touch points with those leaders. So sometimes when it comes to different difficulties or challenges that microchurch leaders encounter, the temptation could be like, what's a resource that we can develop around this? What's a tool that would be helpful? And sometimes that's necessary and it's good. But in this particular instance where it's like the encouragement to do the slow work and to see value in what you've got going on, it's not that there's training involved in that as much as it's like you said, it's story sharing. It's reframing the question. Like there's a question that's being asked there behind the question that they're maybe overtly stating. And what you're doing is saying, okay, but there's a more beautiful question that you need to be asking and helping them make that shift in thinking and that shift in seeing and evaluating. I just think that's so cool. And I think it is a really good word for us as missionaries, as church people, trying to be Jesus people in the world, that you can miss the forest for the trees and you can overlook the bigger thing that God is doing for the sake of whatever thing that is right in front of us. And so,
Well, and what do missionaries usually do when they come from other countries? They tell stories, right? They don't tell you there's how many converts or how many churches have been planted or whatever. I mean, they might talk a little bit about that, but they're really telling stories about people. Why wouldn't that be the same here? So learning to see ourselves as missionaries means, telling the story and valuing the story.
Yeah, so good. So good. Well, Shauna, I know that I have peppered you with questions. And I don't know, I always want to be sensitive to the reality that, sometimes in asking questions, there's maybe something that you as the guest, there's something that you're like hoping to share or wanted to share that maybe did or didn't come up. And so I like to make space at the end of every episode if there's anything else that's just on your heart or that you just want to share, to share that. And if there's like maybe even a word of encouragement for somebody who's like listening to this and is either wanting to start a microchurch or who knows, maybe they're in some sort of rural community and wondering, is this possible? And where are microchurches in rural communities? I'd love for you to just speak to that and just share maybe something from your heart as God leads.
Yeah, I always love the opportunity to champion rural areas, not because I think they're more important than other areas, but just because they are often overlooked. And just to say that, don't overlook going to a rural place. One, maybe that would be the most perfect place for God to have you at work, living out his kingdom way. And then two, for people who are in rural areas, don't lose hope that God cares about your area, that he loves the people in your area and that he loves you. And then he has a new work to do in and through you and in your area. I think it can be easy to do that, just to kind of see I'm going nowhere and there's just nothing here. And does anybody care? And yeah, God loves rural people and rural places just as much as anywhere else. And he has a work to do, and man, he can do amazing things. The church that's in a town of 25 people that has planted 4 churches out of it. That's one of those stories that where you could say, yeah, only God could have done that, right? Yeah. And that those are kinds of stories that God can definitely tell in rural areas, because it's like, yeah, only God could be doing that in such an area. And just, yeah, there's possibility and hope, and just don't give up faith, and to embrace that long game, that you're not going to just see huge waves of change right away, but be patient with people, listen to people, value their input, value their story. Because I think we just assume that rural people don't want to change and they're just set in their ways, even older rural people. And that it just, a lot of times it's just because a lot of the reasons why they defend their way is just because they feel bludgeoned and attacked that, oh, you know, your way is bad and it's backwards and I have nothing to learn from you. We're the new people. We're young. We know where things are going. And just, yeah, get rid of that and get rid of that competitive aspect and just learn, develop the lens of every single person I meet has something to teach you. There's this Celtic daily prayer in my daily prayer book, where you pray, be in the heart of each to whom I speak and in the mouth of each who speaks unto me. And I love that daily reminder because it reminds me again, that every person I meet has something to teach me about God and about Jesus and what it looks like to follow Jesus. Even if they're not actively following Jesus, they have something to teach me. And when you do that, when you develop that mindset, it helps you value people more instead of just seeing them as that project that you need, that you're the expert that needs to come in and teach, but that instead, no, they have something to teach you, and they have value and worth just simply for being a person created in the image of God. And that's a far better lens, I feel like, to have when viewing people. It's just learning to see them like Jesus sees them.
Man, all that is so good. Shauna, you are the coolest. Thank you so much for hopping on this episode with me. It really does mean the world.
Well, thank you so much for having me. Like I said, I love to talk about rural places because rural people don't often get opportunities, you know, they're not the people we platform to hear from at big conferences. So I love the opportunity to talk about these places and people.
I don't know. I think, I think I'm just a sucker for anyone who feels passionately about the thing that they're doing. And so, I remember, sitting with, a man from the Dirt Roads Network. I know we've talked about that before, and even listening to you, that is just like, man, when you just pull the string and let that person talk about rural communities or whatever it is that they feel called to, what people feel called to.
Yes.
It's just like, all right, there's something really holy about that. That's like in sacred that you're like, I want that. I want people to hear that. I want us to be moved by it because I actually do think this is God speaking to us in this moment, even though it's, maybe what God spoke to them, there's something that he's speaking to us through them that we need to hear. And so thank you so much. And, for those of you listening, this is Microchurches. If you're wondering, where do I go from here? Man, that's a good question. I mean, we can point you to Tangible Kingdom from Hugh Halter. We've had him on this podcast before, because that really is kind of a, I don't know, it's been the introduction and the primer for so many of us doing kind of incarnational missional stuff that would be a great place to start. But then also Watershed, do you all have a website? Okay.
Watershedcollective.org. And I'm pretty sure you can message me through there. Usually I get spam, so I'd love to have a real email from there.
There you go.
But yeah, watershedcollective.org.
Awesome. Awesome. And so you can feel free to check them out, reach out to them if you have more questions about, okay, I'm in this rural community. What do I do? How do I go about this? They might have some things to share and lessons that they've learned. And so, Shauna, thank you so much once again. This has been Microchurches. Until next time.